So the righteousness of God is defined throughout Scripture, but one good example is Psalm 19, where it says, the law of God is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commands are radiant. The ordinances or the decrees are sure and firm. Those are examples of how God's law, God's righteousness, is available throughout all of Scripture for us to see. Now, on Sunday night, Walt Wiley pointed out that there are 540 examples of God's righteousness in Scripture. If you add up all the examples of God's commands, his ordinances, his laws, his statutes, his precepts, there are more than 2,000. How do we make sense of all these thousands of teachings about what it means to be righteous, what it means to thirst for righteousness? Well, there's an excellent book by Alexander Hill called Just Business, where he explains that all these standards of righteousness, of justice, must be considered along with God's law and his holiness. And that's how we define relationships. We go a step further, and we look at how Scripture defines relationships, defines all these precepts in the concept of the covenant. Our covenantal relationship with our Lord, our relationship with one another, and even our relationship with ourselves. And we see throughout Scripture that there are six main elements of the covenant that we're going to talk about today. The first is always a revelation. It starts with God revealing himself and his resources to us. Second is his purpose, his mission, the Great Commission. Third is his hierarchical structure, where he puts in place prophet, priests, and kings, or as we're going to discuss today, intercessory prayer partners, peacemakers, and mentors. Fourth are his ethical standards. Fifth are the blessings that we get from following the ethical standards. And sixth is his succession plan, how we use those blessings to extend the kingdom, to build churches, to build Christian families, to build covenantal institutions. The focus today will be on the third of those six elements, the prophet, priest, and king, or the intercessor, or the person who helps reflect the revelation and the purpose of God through the family, through the church, and through the business. And to be very practical about all this, what we'll do is have Joyce start with a discussion of how we reflect God's revelation and purpose through prayer, and then I'll get up and talk about doing so through peacemaking. Mike will talk about doing it through mentoring. And like I said, we're going to cover a lot of material, so if we go too quickly, just click on these links using your smartphone or your computer, and you can download transcripts or audio or video files. So Joyce, prayer.
There's a direct correlation between your prayer life and your ability to reflect God's righteousness and be a servant leader and build a kingdom company. I will talk today about the importance of individual prayer and corporate prayer as a key domino in this equation. And we'll start with Mike's story, which powerfully demonstrates this principle.
Well, as you can see in this painting, that painting represents a prayer that was started early on in a company called HP Communications. And after 15 years, this moment was recreated in this painting. And what it was is early on, we went to a hilltop, and we asked and dedicated the company to God. And we asked for prayer and for his protection and care. At the time, as you can see, this truck is much more modern than it actually was. The truck at the time was a beat-down kind of old truck, and what we were doing was somewhat dangerous. It's aerial construction. And so we really desperately needed God at that time, and 15 years after that moment, we captured it in this painting, and it actually has become the centerpiece of the company, where it's prominently displayed. And I'll talk a little later about how this painting and the rededication that happened later was even more profound, really. But this painting was something that was presented to the CEO 15 years after the moment.
As HP illustrates, when a leader follows God's vision for his business, it leads to a radically different way of doing business and, more often than not, extraordinary results. My question to you today is, how satisfied are you with the extent to which you reflect God's righteousness and truth in your leadership and business? And what are the key challenges you face? And what is some of the reward? So today I'll be illustrating through three companies in three completely different industries how they followed a common pattern of building a kingdom company. HP is one of the companies, Marion's company, TurboCam is one of the companies. TurboCam is a manufacturing company which provides a variety of products in the steam and gas turbine markets. Is that right? And the third company is Flow Auto, which is an auto dealer in North Carolina and Virginia, which represents 20 different manufacturing company of 20 different auto manufacturers. These case examples will provide you with some how-tos in building a kingdom company and some of the common principles around those how-tos. And as a point of reference, every one of these companies works in a culturally and spiritually diverse environment with a workforce, which I imagine you all do. So I'll start with Flow Motors. Don Flow is the CEO of Flow Motors, and he admits that if he didn't start each day with prayer, he would not be able to be part of God's ongoing program of redemption, and that the company will only be as graceful and truthful as he is. Don knows that serving God through car dealing requires a totally different way of doing business. That includes profit making, pricing, how you sell, and how you service cars. And his selling philosophy relates to his relationship with his customers, with God. So his relationship with his customers, employees, really illustrates his relationship with God, which he sees God as being his provider and abundantly providing him, and he shares that blessing with his customers and employees. And it translates into some very practical policies and processes. He has a no-haggle pricing policy. He saw that certain people would come into the dealership, and because they were uninformed or they were very vulnerable in the negotiation process. So they decided in this no-haggle policy that everyone would pay the same fair price for their car. He also put the sales force on a salary so they would not have any incentive to take advantage of customers. Like HP and TurboCam, Don really focuses on covenant relationships, not contractual relationships, relationships built on personal commitment. And he does this in a variety of ways, but one of the ways is with his employees. He had a training program for technicians. He put $150,000 into that program, but the technicians were not on contract, so they could leave at any time. He also provides $3,000 for the college tuition of every one of his employees' children, and he helps families buy their first home. And he does all that because he focuses on the doctrine of creation, which says being a good steward is about building the latent potential of creation. And that's his guiding philosophy. I'd like now to talk to TurboCam, Marion's company. And Marion is very blessed to have all Christians in his leadership team. Is that right, Marion?
Yes.
And you,
top leadership, yes.
And you pray before every management meeting, is that correct?
Yes.
So he, in effect, is in a covenant community of believers whose authority is God. And so that puts him in a very unique and wonderful position. And similarly, in 1984, Marion came to FCCI as a covenant community with his first mission statement. And they basically advised him that the mission statement was too limiting and would limit perhaps God's purpose. So based on their feedback, he changed his mission statement. And today his mission statement is to exist as a business for the purpose of honoring God, creating wealth for its employees, and supporting Christian service to God and people. So that's an example of how a covenant community works together and speaks into the situation. And Marion, knowing that, realizing this mission is really based on how committed his employees are to that mission, in the hiring process, he asks them, "What can you tolerate, support, or embrace this mission?" And I was talking to one of his customers, who actually was a potential customer, who was very impressed, because after they had had their initial discussion, Marion said to the customer, when this is all said and done, and you have accomplished your goals and achieved your project, what does success mean to you? And the customer was completely impressed by that. At other times, the customer doesn't always share the values of TurboCam and Marion. So there was a customer who was a very large customer, and TurboCam entered into agreement with them. And the agreement read that the customer would increase its volume every year and TurboCam would reduce its prices. Well, the customer did not live up to its end of the bargain. The customer reduced its volume, but still demanded that TurboCam reduce their prices. And what do you think Marion did? He kept true to his part of the bargain. That was his posture. TurboCam really selects customers for the long term to have true partnerships, and partnerships based on trust. For example, one of the customers revealed to me that when TurboCam improves its facility costs, it always passes on the cost reduction to its customers. On the other hand, if I'm saying anything that
you can correct us.
That's all? Oh.
Goes fast.
So I could say a lot more about TurboCam. And you'll be talking about HP. So yeah. I'm just going to say, just to summarize, though, what do these successful kingdom companies have in common which we can learn from? First, they have spiritually mature leaders who pray daily and seeking God's wisdom and using the elements of the Lord's Prayer, which we provided you with. Secondly, they practice corporate prayer in a covenant environment with strong believers who look to God as their authority and hold each other accountable for living according to God's righteousness. Thirdly, they are leaders who actively participate in God's ongoing redemptive purposes as reflected in their God-given vision and mission. Fourth, they're leaders who know how to translate God's truth and love into very practical policies and practices. And fifth, they make relationships their primary currency. That's why covenant relationships are more important to them than contractual relationships. And finally, they're leaders who recognize God's provision and generously share their blessings with others. So I would say that what this gives them is a great bonus, not only a quadruple bottom line, but it gives them the opportunity to evangelize when people ask and experience the difference and asks, what is your secret?
Okay. Thank you. So Joyce just referred to a quadruple bottom line, and that's an improvement in benefits for stakeholders, for employees, for customers, and the community. But before you can have all that improvement, obviously we need the foundational thirsting for righteousness. And it's been interesting over the 3 years since Joyce and I met at the FCCI conference in Hawaii, and over the many years I've known Mike, as we've tried to identify what are Christian companies that are really enjoying that quadruple bottom line because of how they're faithful, how they're thirsting for righteousness? Across the years, we've accumulated hundreds of examples of Christ-centered companies. We've also, as you've seen this weekend, looked at thousands of examples of God's standards of righteousness. So how do you organize all this data about successful companies with a quadruple bottom line and about God's standards of righteousness? Well, once again, we use covenants. And they're the same covenants you see throughout Scripture. God's covenant with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with Samuel, or David rather, and then ultimately with a new covenant. And in all those covenants, God reveals his character through six elements. Those elements are summarized on the front page of this brochure. And what you'll see is the structure of the Lord's Prayer reflects these six elements. And you'll also see that these six elements are throughout Scripture. I can give you books written by seminary professors showing how prominent these six elements are and how they always follow this sequence, where you start with God's revelation first, and then that's channeled into a mission or purpose, and that's reflected through qualified leaders, prayer partners or mentors or peacemakers, and how it's made relevant through ethical precepts, and then we experience the blessings of following those precepts, and we use those to expand the kingdom. But so often the discussion about righteousness is just about a bunch of moralistic standards. It's not in the context of relationships. And the beautiful aspect of covenants is they're highly relational. They define the three main covenantal communities: the church, the family, and the government. And within those three covenantal communities, you can have qualified peacemakers and mentors who apply God's law. Now, what's interesting is when we hear about the application of God's law, his standard of righteousness, there's a huge emphasis on the first of the three uses of the law. We saw that Sunday night when Walt gave a great presentation about the 540 references to righteousness in Scripture, and he said they all point to Christ. That's the first use of the law, seeing how Christ fulfilled the law, how Christ embodied the law. That's a beautiful use of the law. But how about the second and third uses of the law that Luther and Calvin and the Reformers have talked about for centuries? The second use is a civil use. These standards of righteousness can help us understand how natural law and religious liberty apply to our civil government. And the more we understand what Scripture says about religious liberty, and the more we understand what Brad Dacus says about religious liberty, the more we'll understand how those standards of righteousness have a use that's very relevant to our culture today. And obviously, as we have civil liberty, then the church and the family can flourish. And in the church and family, when they're Christ-centered, you can have the third use of the law, where you understand God's standard of perfection. Now, of course, nobody can live up to that standard of perfection. That always points us back to the first use of the law. But the beautiful aspect of those uses of the law is they're very relevant to our daily decisions. Trained peacemakers can help us make that all very relevant to our personal lives, our churches, our families, and our businesses. What I'd like to do is talk about how peacemakers shine light into those covenantal institutions and illuminate the darkness. And I think the best way to understand this is if you reflect on where you see darkness in your church, in your family, in your government, in your personal life. All of us have conflicts. And when you reflect on them, I think you'll see how they're very often rooted in one or both of the conflicted parties being greedy or proud or angry or envious or gluttonous or lazy or lustful. Those are the seven deadly sins. And you see that darkness all around. Now, of course, Christ came into the world to bring light, John 3:19. But the people preferred darkness because their deeds were evil. So the challenge is, how do we bring light into the world? How do we bring light into our covenant communities, even when people very often prefer darkness? They don't want to admit that their seven deadly sins are undermining relationships. Well, I'll give you six brief ways that you can apply peacemaking principles to bring God's light in to your life and into your covenantal institutions. First, I'm going to talk about the heart of peacemaking. Second, the blessings of peacemaking. Third, the slippery slope of peacemaking. Fourth, the four G's of peacemaking. Fifth, forgiveness and confession in peacemaking. And six, some real examples from companies we've interviewed about practical peacemaking. With respect to the heart of peacemaking, a really good example that I use in my practice as a tax lawyer and as a certified Christian conciliator is from Luke 12:13. That's where the man comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, tell my brother how to divide the inheritance." I can't tell you how many times that's happened in my office, where somebody comes in and so frustrated that they're not getting the inheritance that they want. They're not getting control of their dad's business. They're not getting what they think they deserve. And what they're really focusing on is the inheritance or the succession, the sixth element of the covenant. They think that they should get something because they think it's theirs. But you have to peel the onion. You have to go deeper. First, they want the outcome, but that's the sixth element. The fifth element is they think that they deserve the blessing. The fourth element is they think that they've followed the ethical precepts well enough to get the blessing. The third element is they think that they're appealing to the right person to get the blessing. The second element is they think that they understand the purpose of the wealth and how they would make good use of all this wealth that's given to them. And the first element is the heart issue. Has God's revelation, his light, illuminated their heart? And of course, if you read that passage in Luke 12, 13, 14, and 15, Jesus basically just repeats what I just said. He says, it's not about the possessions. It's about the heart. It's about your greed. So Jesus immediately goes from where the man is, focusing on the outcome, the succession, the inheritance, and gets back to the revelation, illuminating the heart, revealing the greed. And that's how the heart of peacemaking works. When people come into my office conflicted, and I get families fighting over huge estates, fighting over control of business, I get advisors fighting all the time. Almost never do they come to me with the presenting issue, with the presenting issue defined, and almost never do they see the heart of the matter, and very, very seldom do they see their own contribution to the conflict. So that's why you need a peacemaking process. So the second topic I want to talk about is how you inspire people to engage in peacemaking, the blessings of peacemaking. And I basically focus on four main blessings. The first is if you just trust God's standards of righteousness, you will be blessed. Psalm 37:5 assures us that when we trust in the Lord, we can get the rewards of righteousness. Second, you have to trust what Scripture says about obeying Christ, obeying God. John 14:15. If we love God, we will obey his commands. And peacemaking teaches us how to obey his commands. Third, we learn to imitate Christ. Christ was a peacemaker in that example from Luke 12. And we're assured in Ephesians 5 that we will be blessed when we imitate the character of our Lord. And then fourth, we learn to serve our Lord. And there are many examples of that, but such as in Ephesians 5, 21, where it talks about submit to one another. So all these passages are on the website, but the bottom line is we're assured throughout Scripture that there are blessings attendant to following these teachings in the peacemaking process. It also matures our theology, because so often when there are conflicts, people love pulling out their favorite Bible verse and camping on it. And it creates a real challenge because, for example, if you have parties that are conflicted, some will quote Matthew 5, turn the other cheek. Others will quote Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him. So which is it? Are you going to ignore it or are you going to rebuke him? Well, if you have a mature covenantal theology, you know when and how to apply those different passages. And that's a real blessing of peacemaking because it gives us a more mature understanding of how we reflect our Lord's character. The third topic is the slippery slope. And if you are familiar at all with Ken Sandy and his book, The Peacemaker, he's explained how there are 12 ways that we see in Scripture to resolve conflict. We want to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. But it's so easy to slip off one side and be peace fakers or slip off the other side and be peace breakers. Scripture and our website transcripts have all the passages explaining these different situations. But what you'll see very often is the reason those seven deadly sins are festering inside of an organization is people are peace fakers. They'll be denying. They will be acting as though a problem doesn't exist. And you see that such as in 1 Samuel 1 where Eli didn't want to acknowledge how his sons had gone off the path and he didn't confront it. And it just got worse and worse. Or they will be fleeing from a problem. You see that in 1 Samuel 17 and 19 when David was fleeing. And they might even be going so far as committing suicide. And you see that in 1 Samuel 31 where Samuel commits suicide. All of those methods of peace faking of avoiding the problem are criticized in Scripture. Now, the other end of the continuum, you've got the peace breaking, and we all know the peace breakers. You want to confront the greed and the pride that you're seeing, and you go to them, and you get attacked, and they point fingers at you and make it sound like you're the problem. And, of course, they're attacking, thinking that somehow vengeance is theirs and not the Lord's, but that's not what the Scripture teaches us. Or a lot of times they'll litigate. I see that way too often as a lawyer, where spurious lawsuits are started to just try to silence somebody. There are examples in Scripture where litigation is okay, but among Christians, it's very much condemned. Read 1 Corinthians 6:7. It says, why is it that you have fights and quarrels? Why is it that you have litigation among you? Don't you realize that you're defeated already because of your litigation? And then it goes on and says you're better off having the church mediate or having a qualified mediator. And of course, the ultimate attack, the ultimate peace breaking, is murdering. And it's not just the fleshly murder that you read about in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20 as being condemned, but it's the murder with words. All the slander, all the libel falls under the sixth commandment. And that happens very, very often. That's peace breaking, that's evil. We need to get back to peace making. So that's in the middle. You've got personal peacemaking here, overlooking an offense, like Proverbs 19:11, is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 12, the prudent man overlooks an insult. A lot of times you can overlook a conflict.
I'll be fast.
Or you can try to discuss it and work it out.
Have to be fast.
Or you can try to negotiate, considering others' interests, Philippians 2. But if you can't get the problem resolved yourself, you can turn to assisted peacemaking. Mediation is Matthew 18. You first go to your brother privately. If that doesn't work, you bring a party along. That's mediation. If that doesn't work, you go to arbitration, where you choose an arbitrator to help out. And there are several examples of that in Scripture. Or ultimately, you go to church discipline, where you escalate the church discipline process in Matthew 18, and the church gets involved, and if somebody remains stiff-necked and non-repentant, they're removed from the church. My experience as a peacemaker is that the churches that practice church discipline maintain the peace and the purity of the body, and they have very effective peacemaking for the most part, because pastors, peacemakers, counselors are respected when there's church discipline. When there's not church discipline, a lot of what I'm saying just falls on deaf ears. But my experience is there are many Nine Marks churches out there, many confessional churches out there, many churches that still practice church discipline where this process works extremely well. So that's the slippery slope of peacemaking. Fourth, I want to talk about the four G's of peacemaking. The Bible verses are on the website, but first, always you want to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Second, when you've got a conflict, get the log out of your own eye. Matthew 7. Start with your own contribution. Third, you want to gently restore. That's Galatians 6. If there's a sinner among you, gently restore him or her. And then Matthew 5, go and be reconciled. Those are the four G's. Now, the process depends very much on my fifth topic, which is forgiveness. If you're going to make a proper biblical apology, there are seven elements. And again, these are on the website. But first, you want to address everyone that you've offended. Second, you want to admit specifically what you did wrong. Third, you want to avoid, well, maybe I did that, or if I did that, or but I did that for a good reason. No, you want to own your full conflict. Fourth, you want to acknowledge the hurt that you've caused. Fifth, you want to accept the consequences for the hurt you've caused. Sixth, you want to alter your behavior. And seventh, you want to ask forgiveness. That's a full biblical apology, and that's explained on the website. And that's obviously so rare in our world today. Once you make a full apology, then there can be forgiveness. There are four promises of forgiveness. If you're really going to forgive somebody, you promise, I won't dwell on this matter anymore. I won't bring this up anymore. I won't talk to others about this. And I won't let this come between us. Now, you can give those first three promises of forgiveness even if the other party is not repentant. Once the other party is repentant, you can give all four of those promises and no longer let the matter come between you. So that's the forgiveness process. Most important in many ways is the practical examples. And it's been so encouraging interviewing TurboCam and Flow and many other companies that actually encourage a process where if there's a conflict, they bring the conflicted parties together, they encourage confession, forgiveness, and restoration. That's the common denominator we see in all these different companies. If there's a healthy environment, a trusting environment, there's confession, forgiveness, and restoration. The other aspect we see is a biblical peacemaking process coupled with truth and grace. In biblical peacemaking, we teach there are three elements of peacemaking: the process, the substantive law, the standards of righteousness, and then the grace, the loving relationships. And that's what I see at TurboCam, at Flow, and all these companies. Ultimately, to apply all this, it's important that we do know the underlying passages. And like I said, there are thousands of passages referring to righteousness and referring to the process. But the best way to understand them is in the context of our relationship with God, and often the best way to understand that is with these six covenantal elements. And like I said earlier, we're talking about the third element involving a qualified intermediary, the intercessory prayer partner, the peacemaker, or the mentor. So at this point, I'd like to segue and let Mike talk about mentoring.
Thanks, Tim. We're running a little behind schedule, so I'm going to condense everything into a real short kind of presentation. But the first thing I want to say is regarding mentorship. Mentorship to me as an individual has been a profound part of my life, and it has presented incredible opportunity both within the entrepreneurial situation, but also as a personal incredible moment. Many moments happening during mentorship in a professional sense, but then those ultimately and often turn into discipleship. And I think that's kind of the theme about what I'm talking about is, as a company, how we can present mentorship from a professional standpoint, and it's something that often turns into discipleship. And I think those things often happen. And I think when we're having leadership in a Christian sense, we have that often happening. And so from a personal standpoint, I want to highly recommend it to those and to everyone, because it's presented incredible opportunity, not only for me personally, but then ultimately in a professional sense and then in a business sense, where those young men that I've talked to over the years often start their own companies, and then the next thing I know, they're mentoring others, and then we have an incredible family of mentors and discipleship that creates a really joyous community within my local community anyway. So the main company that I'm going to be talking about is HP Communications, and it's a telecom construction company, and I want to use that as really the prime example. Joyce is going to discuss a few more examples later on, but I want to describe the difficulties confronting them early on, and then their short and long-term solutions. The main issue early on in HP's early stages was the lack of spiritually and technically qualified tradesmen. And of course, I think that's probably true within most companies and most circumstances. Unfortunately, traditionally, the trade had encouraged heavy drinking and drug abuse, poor work habits, and that all led to, you know, a lot of downtime, uncertainty, and lost profits. So discussions were had early on with HP that, you know, we wanted to take a long-term view of business in general and to train our own from within the company. And how do you do that? Well, the main way that we thought of is the dream of a training facility. And so early on in the company, the training facility was a dream. And we spent the next 15 years, and I say we because I was involved with the company in a general counsel way. But and of course, I was very close to the leadership. And so what we did is we took a long-term view and we said that we need to develop a training center and train our own. And within that context, the dream was born, and really spent the next 10 years developing that dream. And you know, as I said, from an individual standpoint, training and mentorship often turns into discipleship, but there's really good reasons to train and promote from within. It's not just a discipleship thing. I think it's a wise business decision. It makes financial sense. The bottom line is it makes financial sense. It makes sense from a human resource perspective in the long run because we reduce search and retraining costs. So from our perspective, and perhaps something we didn't contemplate initially, is that it presents mentoring opportunities for the senior leadership team to train and pass on their expertise and then the values of the company. At the very least, it builds unity and cohesion within the company. But it's also within that context and culture of training and caring about one another that the miracle of discipleship can take place. And it can and it often does take place. Why do you care about me? Where do these principles come from? Where do you get your strength? Why are you always so positive? Why are you smiling all the time? Why do you seem to be so happy? Those are questions that often come up within the training context. The trainee wants to know, where do you get these? Why are you so joyous? And that presents that opportunity, that moment when, you know, that we can explain that our source and that the answer is the practice of the principles that God laid out for us is the source of my strength. That's where I get my strength and the courage and the courage, and that begins the discipleship process. So it's not necessarily a promotion, at least in our context, it wasn't necessarily a promotion, but it was the attraction of the trainer, that his abilities and his passing on was attractive to the trainee, and the trainee wants to know where he gets this source, what is the source of this joy and this wisdom. And there's some scripture. The process and necessity of mentorship and discipleship is described numerous places in scripture. In 1 Peter 5, we're exhorted to exercise oversight, not for shameful gain, but eagerly as an example to the flock, and our reward is an unfading crown of glory. Peter goes on to tell us that our earthly and immediate reward for humble servant leadership is grace. And who doesn't need more grace and courage and strength? In Titus 2, we're called to show ourselves to be a model of good works. And in teaching, show integrity and dignity. You know, so in these training opportunities, integrity, the company is passing on the very values that it holds near and dear. The leadership, assuming it has those of integrity, then it is passing those on within the training context. You know, the natural outgrowth of these principles and others like the golden rule and the proper work ethic, they form the basis and foundation for the entire company, which in turn creates the culture that fosters a solid mentoring and training program. That program then creates unity in the organization. And as described in Proverbs 27, iron sharpening iron and one man sharpening another, and most importantly, ultimately, opportunity for discipleship and spiritual unity. So one of the things we wanted to do today was to be sure and offer some examples of actual training programs that have developed and are successful. And HP Communications, as I mentioned, is one of those. It's the one I'm going to talk about. And so they do aerial and in-ground placing of fiber optic cable to create telecommunications networks. The work's difficult. It's often physically draining, and it can be dangerous. So HP decided to develop this training program, and they said, we want to have servant leadership with accountability. Ultimately, a quality job has to get done, but we have to do it safely. We're not going to risk humans, people, our employees, for the almighty dollar. And so how do we get this vision? So the vision that was developed was the training facility, as I mentioned. And the motive was to build a qualified employee pool, but it developed into much more. There was 10 years of planning along the way, where to put it, what it would look like, what the training protocols would be, et cetera. And it was decided to put the training center at the corporate headquarters. And date was set, and the entire company was reassembled as it was early on to pray when it was a small company. There were 12 of us. We reassembled the company 10 years later, and there were over 250. And we all prayed together again. And we rededicated the company to God and asked his protection and care again and pointed out the training facility as the key area that we made this promise early on, and that this is the commitment, and this is what can happen when a team comes together and when a company comes together under our Lord. And amazingly, there were tears in the eyes of, I happened to be at the presentation at the rededication, and I can tell you that there were tears in the eyes of many, many of the employees. They were touched deeply at the commitment of the leadership, and the moment was extraordinary. We prayed together and rededicated and again asked his protection and care with complete abandon, desperation again, even in our success. And it was truly a great moment. It also became a kind of a financial reality, too. It becomes a central place to train linemen from all around the country. We're running short on time. I can see that already. Okay, so quickly, and this is all on the website. So whatever we missed, believe me, I'm cutting it down significantly. So a central place to train linemen from across the country. Different industries, people from non-secular companies sending their people to this training facility. It became a central place to be for training across the country. Again, by ultimately, because we built it from within, Christian leadership. So we're training linemen from all around the country from a Christian perspective. Not necessarily proselytizing, but we are absolutely training from a mentor perspective that often turns into discipleship. Team building, I am my brother's keeper. It's a theme of the company. I am my brother's keeper. I do go where I need to go to help my brother within the company, even if it means that my bottom line at the end of the year, my bonus might be less. And, of course, the benefits, it helps address the lack of qualified tradesmen. Unity within the organization, it's tremendous, and it really ensures the long-term spiritual and financial health of the organization. Joyce is going to give us a couple more examples, and in about a minute.
Do it in a minute?
Or two. Do it in two.
I think the most important principle about this mentorship is that it follows the modeling of Jesus, because Jesus' mentorship was life-on-life discipleship, which is very much what they do here. You're nodding. Very much what they do at TurboCam. It's being with someone on a regular basis, facing life circumstances together, and then working on how to handle that situation, bringing in the competence and the values and integrating them. That's really the essence of it. And the teacher, who's preferably the leader, models and teaches the values as well as the competence. And that's the basis of it. So I'll tell you very quickly from TurboCam, just a quick story, because it was actually Mark, the senior HR person, who said, we follow this model of life-on-life leadership. And so he has two groups of six leaders or potential leaders in those groups. And he meets with them every other week for 6 months. And he teaches them servant leadership, but always in the context of business transactions and business relationships. So they talk about, how do you handle this from a servant leadership point of view, from based on our mission and values, how do we live them out in this situation? And Mark always tries to personalize it, and he says, who has made a positive difference in your life? And what have they done? And think about how they shaped your life, so that you can learn how to serve other people. So that's the basis. They have a different model at Flow, which we don't have time to go into, but it's a model between the supervisor and the employee, and it goes through four stages of that relationship, and it actually helps to build the leaders of that company. And it's stages that move from competence to integrating the values and the belief system. So the underlying pattern of these three companies is that they have a life-on-life discipleship system where the teacher who is the leader models and teaches the values and the competence, and they do it in the context of everyday business situations that they deal with. And the belief system of the company and the values of the company are always integrated into the actual job. And so career progression, performance, measurement, performance improvement is always related to building character and building competence.
To summarize, thirsting for righteousness is understood in the context of relationships. Relationships are understood in the context of the covenants and the six dimensions or elements of the covenant. Those six dimensions are actually seen in 15 different aspects of successful businesses that we've surveyed and interviewed. All of that is summarized on our website. There's an assessment that takes those 15 areas and asks 70 questions. If you'd like to see how well your company is doing in reflecting God's righteousness through relationships and enjoying the quadruple bottom line, take the assessment. Give us your feedback about where you need support. And we stand ready to update our website, update our books, update our other materials so that we can equip you to more effectively thirst for righteousness in relationship and enjoy the blessings of that quadruple bottom line.
Yeah, just real quick, excellent, excellent job. I love how you guys brought so much material together. Also, I just want to let you know if you need legal support on anything you want to do and you're concerned about it, please feel free to contact us. We do all our work without charge. The Pacific Justice Institute.
Sure, Brad and I are close friends. I can speak highly of his work. But the challenge you're going to run into, the challenge we run into trying to run companies for Christ, is the amazing headwinds from the secular courts and the secular culture. You need somebody to run alongside you championing religious liberty. So much turns on religious liberty. And that's why we need to have somebody like Brad as our ally each step of the way.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Especially if you're from California. You're going to...
We've got to go back there.
Yeah.
Okay, well, we want to respect your schedules. That was the formal part of the presentation. Obviously, we'll stay around and answer questions, and we'd love to learn more about how we can serve and support all of you. So thank you for being here.